C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. The world is filled with many, many good things for our enjoyment. But Christians are those who have come to know that all of these things cannot truly satisfy us, nor were they meant to. Only God can, and only God does. So if we have come to realize that we were made for another world, how should we live in the world that we find ourselves in? Well, that's the focus of our next section from 1 Peter today that we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we look at together verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And it reads as follows. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you or speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also, got ahead of myself, to the unjust. We're actually not going to read that verse. So, I'm just going to stop there at verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. So, the title of today's sermon is Living for Another World. And Peter here, writing to Christians, has some instructions for how they should live back then and now. And so the first lesson from our text today, by way of reminder, is that this world is not our home. First point should be next slide there. Hit it once. There we go. This world is not our home. Beginning of verse 11, Peter addresses these believers as sojourners or exiles. Now, we've already seen this word exile show up a couple times in Peter's letter. And when Peter uses this word exile, he's specifically comparing his non-Jewish audience, these Christians who do not come from a Jewish background, he's comparing them to the Jewish people who have so often found themselves in exile. We know that in the Old Testament, the Jews were driven out of their homeland by God as an act of his disciplinary judgment. They were sent to Assyria. They were sent to Babylon. They were sent to other places to live in exile because of their unfaithfulness. And then we know at other points in the New Testament, the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at various points as well. So the Jews are used to living away from their homeland. And so he is comparing them to the Jewish people, saying, you're exiles, you're not in your homeland. But now Peter also uses this word sojourner, which means traveler or temporary resident. It's again an idea that someone is away from home. They are just passing through. They're not settled down. And that's what Christians are like in this world. We're just passing through. We're not in our homeland. We're not settled down. And there's two reasons for this. The first reason is because of the temporary nature of life and creation itself. Life is short. Nothing lasts forever. All things eventually come to an end. Earlier in this letter, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower that fades." That's what Peter is saying. Everyone on this planet is like grass. Every person on this planet can identify with this. Life is short. We are here, but we are going to die. Even the world itself, according to the Bible, has this nature to it, this transient nature. It says, the Bible says that the earth, this earth in its present form, is passing away. So the world is not our home. It's really not anyone's home because of the transient nature of life, the brevity of life. You can't get too comfortable. There's not too much certainty because we're all here today and gone tomorrow. So the world is not our home. That's true for Christians because it's true for everyone. The world is passing away. Life is short. But there's another reason why this world is not home for Christians, and that's because the world is hostile territory. This world is hostile territory. And this can be a tough concept to grasp because it seems contradictory. The Bible clearly teaches that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that means everyone and everything belongs to God. Everyone, everything belongs to God. He owns the right to it all. He made it. He sustains it. And so the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Then also, Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. And Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. So if God owns all things, and it seems like Jesus has authority over all things, then how in the world is this world hostile territory? And it's because the Bible also teaches us that Satan is the lowercase g god of this world, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, or of Satan. And so we've got these two concepts here, which is why the Apostle John can write in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we've got this concept of the world, all these people, and God loves all of these people, right? But then John can turn around and write in his first letter that if anyone loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, again, seems contradictory. But it's because John is talking about the realm of living that is aligned with Satan, where people worship created things rather than the Creator, where no one seeks God, where no one does good according to God's perfect standard of goodness, and where the ugliness of sin is exalted rather than the beauty of righteousness. And so Christians aren't at home here because, yes, life is short, which is true for everyone. We're all just passing through. But the real reason Christians aren't at home here is because even though this is our Father's world, the general allegiance of this world is with evil, and it's opposed to God. And it's opposed to God's ways. It's at odds with God's ways, which makes Christians who love God and his law and his ways the odd man out. Everyone wants to fit in, but Christians should constantly remember the world is not our home. And if you've embraced Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and your faith never makes you feel like an outsider or an outlier, and you never find yourself swimming against the stream of the worldliness around you, it's worth asking if Jesus is really Lord of your life after all. Because Peter's reminding Christians, this world is not your home. The second lesson that we see in our text today about living for another world is that we are at war. It's not just the world around us that is hostile territory, but verse 11 also tells us that Christians are experiencing internal hostilities. Before a person becomes a Christian, there is no struggle to love God to be holy because people don't love God and they have no desire to be holy apart from Him. But when a person becomes born again, suddenly sin begins to bother them. They feel guilty. They see their need of forgiveness. And they have a desire to stop sinning and to obey God and to do what's right according to God's word in the Bible. All of a sudden, there's a struggle between what the Bible sometimes calls the flesh, and it also refers to as our old man or our former manner of life. There's a struggle between that and our new born-again self indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the new self or the new man wants to love God, to serve God, to obey God. But the old man still has his same agenda. He has no interest in prayer. He has no taste for the Bible. He has no appreciation for church gatherings. He has no time for good works. He has a whole lot of concern for looking out for number one and doing what feels good now in instant gratification. But Peter, writing to Christians, is saying, hey, you're not at home. And you need to remember that because you're in a fight for your soul. So live like it. Now, there is a ditch that Christians can get into. It's this ditch of legalism and asceticism, and it even borders on Gnosticism. Gnosticism was that ancient heresy that taught that everything in the material world was evil and that the God of the Old Testament created that world. And then there was everything that's of a spiritual, philosophical, or intellectual nature, and that is good, and that a different God created, the God of the New Testament created that. And so Gnosticism would say everything earthly, physical, material, bad, everything intellectual, spiritual, philosophical, good. And so there's this ditch, this real ditch that Christians can get into of legalism and asceticism, where it's like, if you're enjoying it, if you're having any fun, if it makes you happy, it's probably bad. And if it's not inherently spiritual, it's probably bad, because everything over here is good and everything over here is bad. And so we don't do this and we don't do this and we don't go here and we don't watch this and we don't listen to this and we don't hang out with these, and it's everything over here. We don't do that. We only do this. And that is a real ditch. It's a real error that people can get into. The Bible warns against it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. But that's probably not the biggest threat for us today. It's probably not the biggest threat for our circle, for these relationships, for the people in this room. Rather, the biggest threat, or the bigger, I should say, threat for us today would probably not be telling our flesh no more often, and probably not making ourselves do things that our flesh doesn't want to do. And the effect is that the passions, or the real drive, or the desires, as the text says here, the desires of our flesh stifle the life of the soul in the Christian, and our experience of God, and our affections for Him, and our ability to live like strangers and aliens or sojourners and exiles, rather than being virtually indistinguishable from our non-Christian friends and neighbors around us. And there's a whole catalog of desires that can war against our souls. It can be desires for gratification through immorality, like alcohol abuse and pornography and very sensual things. Or it can be other desires which seem totally socially acceptable, but are also spiritually threatening. And here's an example of one of those that I have struggled with. And I've noticed it quite a bit lately, actually. And it is the need to be amused. I just need a hit of amusement. And so we'll get all the kids off to school. I've got myself ready. I'm ready early. I get up here to the building. I'm ready to get stuff done, but I just need a hit of amusement. So I open up Facebook and there's no notifications. So I go to the menu where it has the tab that says Reels. And I can burn 30 minutes real quick. I'm like, oh my goodness, I've probably watched 40 videos. What am I doing? Now, let me compare that with another goal that I have in the new year, a new Bible reading plan that I've started, where I read 2 chapters out of the Old Testament and 2 chapters out of the New Testament. And it actually takes me less time, and I read it aloud to try and help comprehend it more. It actually takes me less time to read 4 chapters of the Bible aloud than it does to burn through 30 minutes watching Facebook Reels. But here's the other thing that I've noticed. It takes less time, but the more time, the more days that I waste, that I just keep consuming, watching Facebook Reels, and I don't tell myself no, the harder it is to prioritize and to say yes to reading those 4 chapters. The more I say yes to the former, the harder it is to say yes to the latter. So I need to be more aware. I need to be wiser in this particular area. I need to realize that I'm at war, that there is an actual war going on between the flesh and the spirit for my soul. And I have to fight better. And the word that the scripture uses is abstain. If you abstain in a vote, it means you don't participate. I need to be telling my flesh no more as I'm fighting for my soul, for the life of my soul. Where's an area maybe where you need to be more wiser, me more wise, about the war that's taking place in your life between the flesh and the spirit for the life of your soul? An area where maybe you need to refrain from saying yes to some of your wants so that you regain the high ground and you can divert more resources and time to what benefits your soul. The third lesson is that we are free to love and serve. The third lesson in our text today as we think about living for another world is that we are free to love and serve. Now, hearing about and knowing from experience the struggle that Christians have between the flesh and the spirit, the situation doesn't always feel, terribly optimistic. But even though the struggle is real, the Bible describes Christians as having the upper hand. And an example of that is found in verse 16, where Peter reminds Christians to live as people who are free. In what sense are we free? Well, there's a lot of senses in which Christians are free. First of all, Christians are free from the law. The law says you must do this to be accepted by God. And the thing is, we can't do it. Run, John, run, the law commands, but neither gives us feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The law says you have to, you must, and we can't. But we're free from the law because of Jesus. Also, Christians are free from condemnation. The law condemns. It says, if you don't, you're damned. And none of us can, so we're all damned, and we feel the guilt and we feel the shame. But the Bible says there is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has borne the curse, so I'm free from living this beat down life that I'm such a miserable failure before God. And we're free from fear. We don't have to shudder away from God in fear of his judgment and reproach. We don't have to be afraid of his wrath. When Jesus comes back and people are hiding in the caves and under rocks, Christians won't do that. We're not afraid of God the same way anymore. So we're free from that. And Christians are free from sin. The Bible says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear son. So we are no longer bound and shackled by sin. But one area where Christians are not free is we are not free to sin. And that's exactly what we would be guilty of if we use the fact that salvation is by grace and not works as an excuse to be self-absorbed and indifferent to serving others. Verse 16 says that we are to use our freedom to live as servants of God. Martin Luther once said, God does not need your works, but your neighbor does. And one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is love for others. In the same way that faith without works is dead, it cannot be proven. Love, apart from deeds of service to others, cannot be authenticated either. Our good works are to be tokens of love for others. And Christians who have been freed from the controlling power of sin that produces selfishness and produces laziness are called to be devoted, even zealous, for good works. Peter says that we are to love the brotherhood, meaning our fellow Christians, and to honor the emperor and be subjects to those in positions of authority. In every society, Christians should be model citizens because of the freedom that we have in Christ and our commitment to serving him. But Peter doesn't stop there. It's not just government leaders that we are to show honor to. Verse 17 says, honor everyone. That means all a Christian's interactions should be marked by respectfulness and dignity toward others. Who lives like that? Where all of their interactions are marked by respectfulness and giving dignity. Well, Peter, here in the Bible, would say Christians. Christians live like that. Christians should live like that. In the previous verses, Peter has said, you are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. You are his treasured people. So basically, God is saying, Christians, I freed you just like I freed Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. I have freed you. You are no longer slaves. You're not the same people anymore. And now that you are free, and now that you are different, I want you to live differently. This is how I want you to live. It is otherworldly. It is countercultural. And if you belong to Christ this morning, if you've been freed from sin and Satan to become a people for God's own possession, then ask yourself, am I walking in freedom in Christ? Freedom to love and to serve others? Or does my life seem to resemble more my former bondage of self-absorption or lovelessness towards others? I have been changed if I'm a Christian. That's not up for debate. But am I living more like the new me or more like the old man? The fourth lesson in our text today is that we will be hated. As we think about living for another world, we need to know we will be hated. Now, you would think that being model citizens and devoted to good works and respectful in all of our interactions with everyone, Christians would be the most popular people on the planet, right? Wrong. In verse 12, Peter tells Christians to keep their conduct among unbelievers honorable so that the unbelievers may see their good deeds, even though they speak against Christians as evildoers. He doesn't say if they speak against you. He literally says when they speak against you. In verse 15, Peter tells Christians that it's God's will for them to silence the ignorance of foolish people by their good deeds. What he's saying is, live in such a way above reproach that even though they keep running their mouths, they don't actually have anything solid to point to validate what they're saying. And in the first several centuries of Christianity, this happened over and over and over again. Christians were hated and misunderstood and accused of all kinds of ridiculous things. And so one of the common things, Abigail, please don't rip out paper anymore. One of the common things that happened was Christians were called atheists. They're atheists. They don't believe in God. Well, why would you say that? Because they don't worship the God that the Romans worship. They don't deny the existence of God, but they deny the existence of our God, so they're atheists. Completely wrong. But it was levied over and over again against Christians. They were called incestuous. These people have all kinds of inappropriate, incestuous relationships. Why would you say that? Because they call each other brothers and sisters. They're married to their brothers and sisters. They're incestuous. They were called cannibals. Christians are cannibals. Don't go around them. They'll eat you. Why? Because every time they gather, they eat the body and blood. They eat body and blood of this one person. They're cannibals. I'm not making this stuff up. You can read about it over and over. They're accused of having orgies all the time. Why? Because when they would gather to break bread, they would also eat a meal together. And it was referred to as a love feast because of their love in Jesus. And so the world said, they get together and it's just a massive orgy. And they would say all kinds of things like this against them. And during the same time that all of these accusations are being leveled against them, and after, they stood against the senseless bloodshed in the Colosseum and cried out against it on behalf of human rights. They cried out against the exposure of infants. People would have babies. They viewed them as a burden. They would leave them out in the streets. They would take them out to the city dumps so that they would just die. Christians would go and gather them up and they would raise them. They cared for the sick and dying. There was a plague in Rome. All the people of power and of means left the city. The Christians stayed behind. They served Christians who were sick and dying. They served the pagans who were sick and dying. They nursed them back to health, even to the point that they contracted sickness and died. Julian, the emperor at the time, said, the reason that paganism is on the decline is because the Christians have tricked our people. And they've cared for our people so well that our people have become Christians. We pagans need to do more good works just to get our membership back up. But the whole time, Christians are being slandered. They're doing all of these things. And honestly, when you think about it, it really hasn't changed that much. Today, Christians are called repressive and controlling and old-fashioned and hateful and bigots and even misogynists because we believe that pornography destroys lives, that sex is God's holy gift that accompanies marriage, that marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, that gender is a part of God's design for human personhood and it's determined in the womb, that life begins at conception, that abortion is murder, that euthanasia is wrong, that men and women have distinct roles in the home and the church, and many other positions that are determined by God's moral law in the Bible. We can feed the hungry, serve battered women, foster and adopt children, provide disaster relief, be the first ones on the scene after a crisis or a tragedy, and we should. But the world will still hate righteousness. In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." Jesus told his disciples, "No student is above his teacher. If they called me Beelzebub, the prince of demons, what are they going to call you?" It is an admirable thing to be winsome and to try to portray Christianity and the gospel in the best light possible, but there is no PR campaign that can fully or will finally convince the world to stop speaking evil about Christianity or about individual Christians. In a fallen world under the influence of the evil one, it literally goes with the territory. So try not to be too surprised when you see it. And if you're a Christian, do not be shocked when it happens to you. And the fourth lesson about living in this world, like we're living for another world, is that we have a judge. A reminder for us, we have a judge. In verse 14, Peter writes that governors are entrusted with the job of punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. Their job is judicial in nature. But as we just saw in verses 12 and 15, the court of public opinion will often condemn the innocent and portray as evil those who have actually done no wrong. And so verse 12 reminds us that Christians have a judge. There is one who will fully and finally punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Verse 12 refers to this as the day of visitation, meaning when Christ returns to the earth. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again someday to judge the living and the dead. And as Christ himself will be vindicated on that day, as we're told that every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and that all of the tribes or people groups of the earth, referring to non-Christians, will wail on account of him. Even so, God will vindicate his people who have been ridiculed and who have been slandered and who have been unjustly wronged on that day as well. And Christians are told to live such good lives among the pagans or non-Christians in this lifetime that when that day comes, the day of Christ's visitation, those people will glorify God. Just got really loud. Super loud.
Christians are to live in such a way that when that day comes, people who don't know God will glorify God. Now, I just played my hand. There are actually two interpretations of that text about how people will glorify God on the day of Christ's visitation. The first interpretation is that there will be people who say, "I'm a Christian today because of the life that I saw another Christian
live, even though they were mistreated, even though they were slandered, even though they were falsely accused, I saw them glorify God, and so here I am now on the day of Christ Jesus' return, a Christian, and I am glorifying them. So, little Ray Bolts, thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. You know, that's what's going on there. There's some commentaries that think that's what's happening. I really hope that's what happens. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think the text is pointing to something that's more like the story of Achan. You remember the story of Achan? He was a Jew. I'm still getting a lot of echo for some reason. He was a Jew, and the people of Israel, they were freed from bondage and captivity in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of disobedience. And then they said, we're gonna come into the promised land now. And so they show up, getting ready to go into the promised land. They defeat Jericho. Easy peasy. God does it. This miraculous event. And then they're supposed to go into the city of Ai next. Ai. And they get whipped. They get defeated. 36 men die. They have to retreat. It's just an awful episode. And Joshua, the leader, is like, what's going on? God, why did you lead us out only to have this happen to us? And God says, get off your face. The reason this happened is because someone sinned. And so they go through this whole process of determining who sinned. When they were in Jericho and they destroyed the city, they were not supposed to take anything from the city of Jericho. And yet, when they go through this whole process, they find out that a man named Achan had taken some of the stuff and he'd hidden it in the ground underneath his tent. And there's no more hiding. They've drawn straws, and out of all the people of Israel, now it's come down to this one man, Achan. And they say to Achan, Achan, give glory to God. Give glory to God. What do they mean? Give glory. You've just sinned, and it's cost people their lives, and you've lied, and you've hidden. What do they mean? Give glory to God. They mean tell the truth. Come out with it. Call it like it really is. And I think what's going on in the text here, as do some other commentators, is that in this lifetime, people will say about Christians, they're hateful, they're bigots, you guys are warmongers and blah, 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 and all of these things, and we're going to badmouth you and talk about you behind your back and find ways to keep you out, mistreat you, and do give you little barbs when we can and whatever. We're going to laugh about you. We're going to make you look like idiots on sitcoms and on movies, whatever. But then the day that Jesus Christ returns comes. And we're going to say, we lied. We were hateful. This is God. They were right. We are wrong. But the problem is, just like the parable that Jesus told about the people who weren't ready for the party, and the door was closed, and they didn't make it in, there will be no opportunity for repentance. They will give glory to God because they will say what's really true. There is a God. He sent his son. He commanded us to repent. These people even told us, but we didn't listen. And instead, we ridiculed them. And now we know. And that's what's true. Christians are not living for that day to be an eternal, I told you so. Even though I believe that's the right interpretation of the text, it's not something we delight in. We don't look forward to damned people saying that they were wrong. Instead, we live in the fear of God. We realize, according to verse 17, there is one who sees all things. He sees them all perfectly. We're not beyond his gaze. We don't need to fight for ourselves. We don't need to harbor bitterness, hatred, or resentment in our heart, because we know there's one who sees, and we know that someday he will call it like it is. And when he calls it like it is, we don't want to be rebuked because we responded poorly. Instead, we want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We want him to have seen us doing well, not out of duty or obligation, but out of love for him, out of worship, out of gratitude. And so we entrust ourselves to him, to live for him, even when the world stands against us. Are you ready to stand before Christ at the day of his visitation? When he returns, will you give glory to him, not by saying what is true, but by being rewarded for believing what was true? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus today? Are you striving to live above reproach? Are you living in the freedom that you have in Christ to glorify him rather than to be indifferent or lazy or selfish? If you are a Christian this morning, you were made for another world. Does your life show that you're looking forward to it? Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you today in the mighty name of Jesus, and we thank you so much that Jesus has come and he has lived and he has died and he has risen from the dead so that sinners might be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth in your word, and we are thankful, Lord, that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can know what's true here and now in this life. And so, Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in the sound of my voice today that they would know what is true, that Jesus Christ is true, and they would believe that they need to be forgiven and that Jesus died and rose again to make that possible, and that they would admit that to you today, and that they would trust in you and receive your gift through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all those who have embraced Jesus, that we would live as people who are free, that we would be devoted to good works, that we would abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on our souls, that we would live as sojourners and exiles, longing for the day of visitation when Jesus comes again. Father, help us to live very unique, distinct lives and to long for you, to enjoy good gifts and to hold them loosely because we are longing more for the giver. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your great love. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.